Well, good morning. I want to welcome all of you, and I recognize as I begin that if you're not here with us live right now, you're not going to realize how incredibly, miraculously God is weaving this time together. Pastor Charlie just closed our time of praise and worship, and he paraphrased the entire sermon that is about to unfold. I pray that you will come now and humble yourself before the living God and know that he is here with us. With that said, I want to begin by asking you a couple of questions. And get ready, because I'm going to go deep here. I want to ask you right now, wherever you are, what's next for you? What's next for you? Where are you right now in the midst of your life's journey? Where exactly are you? And what's next? Now, if you're wise, you'll learn a little bit about what's next by evaluating where you've been. So let me ask you, where have you been? And how sure are you of exactly where you are and where you're going? How confident are you in that you know what's next? I had a friend of mine who mentored me for a while, and he used to say, "Jeff, I'm all about next. I'm all about next. Be about next." I want to warn you to not neglect next, but don't you get so focused on next that you're no good now. There is a tension in the Christian life, and I pray that you'll see before we're done today that there is a sequence of steps to follow if, in fact, you want your now and your next to be to the glory of God. And we're going to look at a part of Scripture today that I pray will help you to see this. Now, I want you to know that I have three questions and three action steps that I want to give you as a recommendation to embrace for the rest of your life. Wherever your right now is and wherever your next is, these three questions and these three action steps will help you. And the degree to which you'll submit and surrender them to the glory of God, they'll help you to be all that Christ has called and created you to be. Amen? The three questions are this. Number one, for what? Number two, so what? And number three, now what? I submit to you that if you'll ask those questions, for what do I exist? For what reason am I engaged in what I'm engaged in? For what purpose am I seeking to exert this effort right now? And then so what? So what? What difference does it make? So what purpose is it that you're pursuing? So what's the big deal? And then the next. Now what? What do I do from here? What's next? Now what? Now, if you find yourself there, and I pray that you will, let me give you the three action steps that I'd recommend that dovetail perfectly. Number one, wherever you are right now, or when you go through this process, start by defining reality. Define your reality. Woulda, coulda, shoulda, I hope, I feel, I think, doesn't matter. Define reality. Number two, if you know what is next, if you know where you're supposed to be going, if you have a bullseye that you're aiming at, then you want to describe restoration. From your reality, you want to define and describe the process to which you will accomplish the restoration of hitting the bullseye. How do I accomplish that? And I want to encourage you to begin with the end in mind. Start with the bullseye and work back to your reality. And once you've done that and you've accomplished that to the glory of God, third step, deploy reproducers. Go and help others to do what you have learned to do. Go and equip others. You see, this is the process of living out the Christian life. And I pray that you'll see today, as we continue now in our series entitled Show and Tell the Word of God, I pray that you're going to see that this is in the DNA of every Christian disciple. This is in the very plan of God from the beginning to the end of his book. The Holy Scriptures are filled with these examples. Now, let me show you. We're in this series and we're walking through a Bible cloth that chronologically goes through the scriptures so that we'll get the big picture. And today we're going to focus on lesson number 25, about the middle of the cloth. And here we're going to meet one of the prophets. But I tell you, in lieu of where we've been and what we're doing as a faith family, I'm not going to drill down deep like we normally do into the nooks and the crannies. Instead, today's going to be a lesson that I hope will help you by focusing more on the tree and the forest. You see, my prayer is that today you and I will come to better understand biblical prophets. And we're going to use one of the examples, one of the most famous examples in the Bible to do this. Now, let me tell you, as we get ready to go, if you can think about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you'll be able to walk with me today. Much like we did last week, we're going to talk about one goal. It's to bring God glory through the preaching and teaching and the equipping of God's word. Number two, we're going to look at two books of the Bible, just like we did last week. Today, we're going to look at 1 and 2 Kings. Three, we're going to build on three pillars. I pray that you will take away the pattern that we see in the biblical prophets as they demonstrate and share God's passion, God's power, and God's promises. Passion, power, and promise. This is in the DNA of the disciples, of the prophets, of the family of God. Number four, we're going to see that today marks the fourth stage, the fourth step in the growing of practical holiness. We've seen already in the previous weeks that it starts with a holy hearing. From holy hearing, you grow to a holy humility. Last week, we saw that when you have holy hearing coupled with holy humility, you accomplish and arrive at holy healing by the grace of God. Today, the fourth of five steps. Today's fourth step is you realize when you have holy hearing coupled with holy humility, arriving at holy healing, what's next? And hear me, friends, this is the answer to the question from the beginning. What's next for you? I pray it's holy heralding, that you will become a holy herald. The timeless truth for today, and I pray you see the progression that we're seeing across the scriptures, is that holy heralds are the humble and healed who help others to hear. Holy heralds are the humbled and the healed who help others to hear. You'll see this today as we look at Elijah, one of the more popular of all of the prophets in the Bible. And you will see his story told in our part, focusing on 1 Kings, a little bit in chapter 16, a little bit more in chapter 17, and a larger chunk through chapter 18. But to begin with, I just want to help you to frame in this time so that you'll better understand the prophets. And you'll see that we're going to look at five people today. Elijah, his nemesis in part, King Ahab, his wife, Queen Jezebel, and then John the Baptist, and get ready. Number five, it's you. It's you. As we better understand biblical prophets and the next stage in developing in holiness, that of holy heralding, we're going to focus in on Elijah. We'll touch on Ahab and Jezebel. We'll see a connection to John the Baptist. And if we leave here today and you don't see where you fit in this picture, then I've failed. Because that's the point, that you will see, like we saw earlier in our Bible study, like Noah, we just sang, like Ezekiel, that you will be one who cries out on behalf of the Lord with his passion, with his power, and with his promises. Now, to kick us off, let me bring you to a place of better understanding the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the center of which our time will focus and drill down. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
The books of 1 and 2 Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focused on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here, because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple that he makes some really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son Rehoboam acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this. They rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both build altars and pray to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decision. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
So now that's the book of Kings. And you can see, as is often the case in the scriptures, you're left asking, what's next? Where exactly are we? Just like we opened up. I ask you what's next, and I remind you that holy heralds are the humbled and the healed who help others to hear. And you're going to see that holiness, like we see in the heralding, it has a blueprint. Holiness has a growth chart. Holiness has a missional progression. And I pray that you're going to see from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through here in the prophets up into the New Testament and all the way home to where you live, right in your heart, I pray you will see that this is an unbroken thread of the gospel that is sown through the blood of Jesus the Christ. Now, let's drill in a little bit. I promised you that we'd get a closer look at Elijah. Again, I just want to share with you a little bit to give you some context. And we're going to do a bit of a fly over the forest here. But listen for the patterns. Listen for what you hear, which is prominent and continues in the life of the prophets. I bring to you now first Kings chapter 16, verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Notice this. We have in Ahab, you now understand where Elijah's coming. We're dealing with the worst king who provoked God to anger. Point number one, and notice this. Prophets are made for problems. Prophets exist because problems exist. Prophets, inherently, the passionate reality of a prophet is they're going to deal with problems. And as seen here with Ahab and his wife, they deal with problem people. Not just problems, but problem people. And they deal with problems and problem people who provoke God to anger. Don't miss that. You'll lose the whole context for prophets if you don't understand that prophets exist for the glory of God by addressing problems and problem people who provoke God to anger. Let's take a look if we roll into chapter 17, just the first seven verses. And again, look for, please, the patterns of God's passion, God's power, and God's promises. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 7. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, notice he's a bit of a peon. Now he's a giant in the Christian world. He's a giant in comparison to others. But when you put him in contrast to Almighty God, like the rest of us, we're peons. He's a Tishbite from Tishbe. And he said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand, lives. Notice, the prophet understands that God is a personal God. The God who lives and before whom I stand. The prophet knows God as a personal God. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years. The prophet speaks the power of God. The power to withhold the rain. Except by my words. Note here, the power of the prophet. Now, God's going to withhold the rain. That's the power of God. But note the power of the prophet. The power of the prophet is that he repeats God's word. We learned this last week and the week before, that if you want to have that healthy, humble relationship with the Lord, you're going to demonstrate holy hearing, which says that you respond to grace and repent of sin. That you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you listen to him with Shema, that holy hearing that is already postured to obey no matter what. And we said number four, you would repeat. You would repeat what the Lord said no matter what. The power here that you see in the prophet and his words come from the fact that he's repeating God's words. The prophet's power is limited to God's power. What I mean by that is there is no power in and of the man or the woman that is prophesying. The power is God's power now being spoken through the repeating of the prophet. Verse 2. There's a lot in verse 1, isn't there? Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, came to Elijah. I just want to point out again, it's personal. Look, the word of the Lord came to the man of God. Are you a man or woman of God? You ought to expect to hear the voice of the living God. Now, he'll speak primarily through his word, but he speaks. I send you to Hebrews 1:1. Please realize this. He speaks primarily through his word, secondarily through answered prayer, third, oftentimes through unsolicited Christian input, and occasionally he'll speak through circumstance. But make no mistake, he is a personal God who speaks to his people personally. Verse 2 again, and the word of the Lord came to him, the personal missional hearing that we hear. Verse 3, depart from here, God speaking now to Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself. Hide yourself. I want you to know that the prophet sometimes will hear paradoxical messages from the Lord. The God who has the power to stop the rain is telling the man that he's going to protect and provide for to go hide. So you might ask yourself, why is that? Here's my response. Stop asking why questions and just obey. And know that the prophetic voice of God will at times seem paradoxical to you and me. Our place is not to figure out why God is doing what he's doing. Our place is to faithfully obey. Yes, Lord. Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Note this, when the prophet hears from God, it's precision. There are particulars. Some would say, hey, listen, God isn't like that. Well, the God of the Bible is. He'll tell you exactly where and when to go. And if somebody says, well, that's Old Testament, let me tell you, do a study on Straight Street, and you'll see that God not only sent Paul to Straight Street, he sent Ananias to Straight Street, and he worked it all out. And if he decided to go to some other house, it wouldn't have worked out. God speaks with precision and with particulars. Verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. See the providential power. Again, the providential sovereign power of Almighty God being shared here with the prophet. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Verse 5, so he went. So he went. And he did according to the word of the Lord. Note the prophet's passion for obedience. Notice the prophet's passion for obedience. Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat. Well, there's the proof of the sovereign power of God. In the same way that the proof of the prophet's obedience is that they obey. The proof of the obedience is the obedience. The proof of God's provisional power is the provision. He's shown up and done it again. How many times, friends, have you said, I have to be honest, I can't believe what the Lord is doing. I get grace after grace after grace after grace. Not because of what I've done, but because of who he is. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Amen, right? We should close here. No. Let's take another look, verse 7. Let's see the other part of the prophet's real life. And after a while, the brook dried up. Uh-oh. Problem. The prophet lives in the midst of problems. And they come over and over and over and over again. You, friend, are going to live on a battlefield between here and heaven. Or I fear here and hell. It's a battlefield. There's problem after problem after problem after problem. That's why we're commanded to put on the full armor of God, to live in it. We live on a battlefield. Problems are never going to stop. Stop trying to chase a life that will ultimately end up in picking up seashells along the shore, as Piper says. Don't waste your life. Understand, you've been made for war. This is who you are. This is who we are. And after a while, the brook dried up, problems anew, because there was no rain in the land. Friends, if we were to continue on, you'd see this exact same pattern. Chapter 17 continues. You see another problem surfaces. You see the power of God. You see the passion of God. If you have time, I encourage you to go through it. You'll see the prophet, he becomes wildly politically incorrect. God sends him, and so he repeats what God told him. And it's wildly politically incorrect. Literally says to a starving woman who's just trying to get enough scrape together to feed her son one last meal so they can go home and die. And Elijah says, yeah, I hear that. Keep doing what you're doing, but make me something first. Give me what you got. And it's, whoa. But he repeats. Because even if you think it's unloving or it's harsh, if God's told you that that's what is to be said, then that's what you say. If the Bible tells you this is how you do it, that's how you do it. If the world says that's not cool or that's harsh or that's unloving, the world's wrong. God is always right. This is what you see. Let me take you now down to chapter 18. And I just want to walk through verses 17 through 40. I'm going to start off in verse 1 and then we're going to jump in and I'm just going to read through 17 through 40. No doubt if you've been in the church or you know your Bible, you're going to be very familiar with this passage. And we'll come back to it another time and drill deep into it. Here again, I just want you to see the overwhelming pattern. the passion, the power, and the promises of God lived out in and through his prophets. Remember, we're going to go from this Old Testament, we're going to leap into the New Testament, and then I pray we're going to go home with you right into your heart. Don't miss this. God's word, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. And the Lord said, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So the Lord's now going to bring rain, but not until he demonstrates his passion, his power, and his promises once again, as the pattern continues through yet another prophet. Okay, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Friend, I want to ask you, are you a troubler of this world? Will the world look at you and say, oh, you're a troubler? I pray, if it's in God's grace and for his glory, if it exemplifies the gospel, I pray that you will embrace the call as a prophet to be a troubler of this world. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Baals. You have lived a life of disobedience. You're leading others to disobey. You are the troubler. Not exactly the Zig Ziglar way of making friends and influencing people. But this is God's way. Truth and love no matter what. Truth and love all the time. Truth and love to whomever you speak. Verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Note this. It's the peon, prophet, who's giving orders to the king of the world. Don't miss that. You will not see a crumbling humbling in God's prophets. You will see a biblical humility, but there's a world of difference. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, get this, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you literally go dancing the fine line between two different opinions? How long will you continue to try to balance this world and your worship of the true God? How long will you literally think that you can compromise your way through the minefield? That's what he's saying. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I'm sorry, I want to go back to verse 21. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Here's the pungent point. Here's the splitter. Here's the fork in the road. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Prophets, when they are truly of God, they have a way of taking the air out of the room. They have a way of getting people to feel really uncomfortable. It's called conviction. It's the word of the Lord coming through the man of God that oftentimes will freeze people, and people don't like it. Hence the need to be warned of the false prophets and the false teachers who will tell you what your itching ears want to hear, the showmen that will give you the sideshow that will entertain you. They're dangerous, they're destructive, they're devilish. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. Verse 24. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Oh, okay, you've given us an out. Okay, you're going to put on a show. That's okay. Keep going. Verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there, this is the word of God, but there was no voice and no one answered. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They kept dancing around, trying to get something to happen. Verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. Uh-oh. I got to be honest with you. This is where I kind of like Elijah. I like him probably more than I should. This is where his humility probably gets up on the edge, or he might even cross the line. That's why we don't worship Elijah. But I don't mind following him, because I'll tell you what, this is a powerful example. And then he began to mock them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's God. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself," literally. He must be going to the bathroom. "Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and he must be awakened." I want you to know that the prophets of God, and if you are one, I pray that you will understand that you've been called to a bold, zealous commitment to champion God in the face of lies and liars. And don't you be afraid or ashamed to turn the lights of truth on lies and liars, especially when it is coming at the cost, or they're trying to do it at the cost of God's glory. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Make no mistake, there was a show to be seen on this platform. These prophets, oh, they were putting on a show. If you were there just watching, you'd probably pay top dollar to see this. And same in our day. There are a lot of false prophets putting on a big show. A lot that would have the wow effect. Most, they do it with the things that you like. They tickle your fancy. They offer you that which will get you to come back because you like that tickle. Remember, we've learned the difference between a tingling of the ear of conviction by the Holy Spirit versus the tickling of ears by the false prophets. This was a big show, no doubt, that many would follow. None of which would end up in heaven. If this was the road they stayed on, they're going to hell. You need to understand that, because the same is true for every false gospel, big show, attraction-oriented, Christ-less form of Christianity. The prophets will speak the truth, and this is part of the problem that God has raised up prophets for. And at midday, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's the evening sacrifices. But there was no voice. Second time, emphasis. When we have repetition, it means emphasis. God is repeating. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Get that? Three times. No voice, no answer. Nobody even paid attention. And this is a reference to false dead gods. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, you might offend Baal. You don't want to offend their God. Let me tell you, there are no real false gods. You can say whatever you want against every and all false gods, because it doesn't bother them. They don't exist. They're false gods. The biblical prophets will speak truth and love with holy humility as a herald, saying, "Hear the God of the Bible. Heed the God of the Bible. And then come join the family and herald this word." Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." I want you to think for a minute. Does that sound familiar? And then the prophet of God said to all the people, "Come near to me." Come and see. Come and see. Jesus said it. The apostles said it. Here you see Elijah saying it. I pray you will say it. Come and see. Come and see. Come near to me that you will see him in all of his glory. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He rebuilt the altar of God. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, ready, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. I ask you, what's next in your life? And what are you building for? And are you building in the name of the Lord, or are you building in the name of you? Are you building in the name of cultural comfort, or are you building in the name of Christ, our King? Elijah built the altar, and he did it in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, on the wood as well. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. You get the point? These guys are cutting themselves, putting on a big dog and pony show, and they got nothing. Nobody's listening, nobody's answering, and nobody's paying attention from heaven, because their false god is a false god. Elijah, in response, says, not only am I going to do this to the glory and honor of God, go ahead and drench this thing. Soak it so no one could ever burn it. Your God didn't answer. I'm going to call down fire, and you watch what happens. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, watch. He doesn't say, look at me. The prophet doesn't bring attention to himself, like our family in Uganda and in Kenya, the false prophets who are building ministries around themselves, man-made mechanical manipulators. Not like these guys. Look, Elijah does not say, check me out, I'm the prophet of the Lord. Elijah says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Note, it's the specific God of the Bible, not a God, but God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. You hear this? There's a reverence. This is holy humility. The same guy that just said, I think your God's on the toilet, is showing the genuineness of his heart's humility. He's saying, Lord, show them that I am your servant. And that I have done, these words are perhaps the most important in all the passage, and that I have done all these things at your word. Remember, he heard. He's loving and he's repeating. And he's staying committed all the way to the end. Lord, show up and show them that I am your servant, and that everything that I'm doing here today is at your word. It's your power. The prophet's power is God's power. In the same way that the false prophet's power comes from their father, the devil. Verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. You hear the prophet pleading? Prophets plead in the midst of these problems. The prophet is pleading with God. The prophet has no power in and of themselves. They know the power and the passion that they're sharing are fulfilling and distributing the promises of Almighty God. He's making this clear. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And now notice this. If you've ever wondered, how is it that you become a Christian? What's that miracle that Pastor Jeff is always talking about? Right here, Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That you have turned their hearts back. Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I figured this whole thing out. And I'm smart enough to know the difference between heaven and hell. Oh, I'm a good enough person. Listen, if you haven't received the miracle of saving grace, where God himself captures you and draws you in and then converts you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, then you're not who you think you are. And here again, it's laid out in the scriptures. I love this. You have turned their hearts back. The passion, the power, and the promises of Almighty God, this pattern is the pattern of the gospel. That it is a loving God, creator God, who has come into the midst of what has become corrupted. And he said, I'm the cure. Christ is coming. He's the cure. All the faith here that Elijah has is for the coming king. It's for the truth of the living God that would be lived out in Christ, which would then give birth to the church. And we'd live the life of helping the world to get cleaned up and ready for Christ's return. How? By being a prophet who shares his truth and love, shares his passion, his power, and his promises. We see this throughout the scriptures. Verse 38, just a few left. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You get this? The unfireable offering has now been obliterated by the fire of God. He's not only showed up in a way that proves it's undeniable. And here's where I want to get very personal, friend. If you're a Christian, you're every bit as miraculous as this demonstration, because you were dead in your sins and now you're alive. You are in the purposes of Almighty God as a living portrait of his promises and his power and his passion. This is what it is to be the people of God. Don't miss this. You're in this portrait as a parallel of the power and the passion and the promise of God. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face. I pray that you have seen the power and the passion and the promise of God that has led you to live fallen on your face to the glory of God. We praise, we worship, we give him all the glory. We understand that we're living out his grace. They fell on their face and they said, get it here again, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Have you ever found yourself in that awe-struck place? Lord, you are God. Lord, you are the living God. Lord, I can't believe you've graced me yet again. Lord, I should have been squashed like a bug, and yet here you are giving me this mantle of grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. May I never get back to that place where I'm flirting with other gods. May I never get back to that place where I'm living in compromise. May I never, ever carry your name and be mixed in with the false gods and their followers. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, note this. Again, you'd think this is where we end, right? Put an end to it, put the Disney closing on it, and everybody goes home happy. Doesn't work that way. Verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. We've seen throughout the Bible many accounts just like this, where God's passion for his purity leads to a purging. And no doubt many will say, I don't get that. Well, let me tell you, in much the same way that so much of the scriptures are pointing to the eternal glory of our God, there are times like this that bring to bear a foretelling of the reality of a hell, an eternal separation, a torment, a damnation that awaits any and all who follow false gods, false religions, who deny the word, the will, and the way of Almighty God. And you don't have to be Hitler. You don't have to be one of those axe murderers. All you have to do is be self-confident, self-righteous, and think that you're good enough without the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the world of false gods. That's the world of false religions. Any and all who deny the singular truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I said to you, I wanted to do the best I could to make this personal and help you see. Let me show you a portrait of modern-day Mount Carmel. With the exception of my son Griffin, I don't know anybody that has been in this area. And what I want to do is just show you how easy it is to quickly put things into the dusty pile of history. Don't you dare do that with these truths. I again want you to see that from the very beginning of the Bible, you see this call to be a prophet of God that never ends, and it goes right home with you, I pray, deep into your heart. Here's just a couple of minutes to give you a modern day look of where all of this took place. I want to contextualize it so that you get personal and realize, hey, this is for me. This is not from the history pile. This is from the holiness, truth, and love of God, and it's for me. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
Just drove all the way from Megiddo, it's on Megiddo, to Mount Carmel, where Elijah revealed God's glory to all those Baal worshippers and slaughtered them down the River Kishon. This is the edge of Mount Carmel. It's East Edge, which overlooks the Jezreel Valley. The entire valley with the Mount Megiddo right there in the end, with the River Kishon running down here. It flows all the way to Megiddo and to Tabor through Jezreel Valley. So right here, Elijah, who showed God's glory through the consumption of his altar and his sacrifice, through all the wetness of his wood and the altar and the trench around it. What's interesting are the names. Think about it. Elijah, who is Eliyahu, or Eliyah, my God is Jehovah. And then Mount Carmel. What is Carmel? It's Kerem. Kerem is a vineyard or a vine. Who is the vine? Jesus is the vine. He's the vine, and we're the branches, right? Like the in the book of John it says. So think about it. Kishon is Yakash. Yakash, root Hebrew root word for ensnarement. So the river of Kishon resembles ensnarement, the place of ensnarement, that's the meaning of it. Elijah, God is Jehovah, is revealed on the place of the vine, Jesus. And then those who did not believe were taken down to the place of ensnarement.
How is this the real place? How do we know that this is the place? Few factors come into the picture. First, the river Kishon is right next to this place. And from the story in the Bible, we know that the river Kishon was right next to this place. Second, people worshipped on high places. So this and another place here on Mount Carmel are the only highest places in the area. But what makes this one more special than the other one is that they found an old well in this one that dates back to the days of Elijah, and they believe that this is the place where they even took the water from to use for the sacrifices.
All right, so it's a visual walk through what we just read in the scriptures in what is most likely the actual place where it took place scripturally. I share it with you because I want you to find yourself in the pages of God's word, not to relegate this to some pile of history. Now, I said to you, you would see as well that this connects first with John the Baptist. Most people don't know it, but John the Baptist is one who is a prophet under much of the umbrella of the Old Testament way. And John the Baptist is that one who's in the New Testament, bridges the Old Testament, and shows us that this is not something from the past. This is something that helps to purify and is the part of every prophet's life. Jesus said that John the Baptist came and was filling the role of the prophesied return of Elijah. Now, he's not the physical representation, but he's filling that part. And this is where I now reach from John the Baptist to you and me. And I again pray that this becomes very personal, that you realize that this account and this purpose for the prophets, that we would be, and I say that to you if you're a Christian, that every holy herald is the humbled and the healed who help others to hear. This is yours and my call. This is what we've been commanded and commissioned for, Christian. This is who we are as the church. We are not in the office of prophet, but we fill the role of modern day prophets. This is why, for me, my favorite description of a Christian in the Bible comes from 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. I want you to think about that. That's very much the same as what you see in the Old Testament prophets. Now, let me give you just 10 scriptures for us as we close. And know this, that as a Bridge family, if you go to comeandseechristianity.com, we've laid out an entire site that will help you on this journey. But I just want to close with 10 scriptural references that will show you how this line ties all the way together from the beginning of the word to the end of the word. And if you're a Christian, and if you want to understand why we are as a church family, that we're in Maryland, we're in Vermont, we're in Washington near Seattle, we're in North Carolina, we're in Uganda, we're in Kenya, we're in India. I believe we're sprawled all over China underground. Know that it is because 2 Timothy 3:16-17, because all of God's word is God-breathed, and everything that he said is for all of his people, all the time, no matter what. Because we are an Acts 1:8 family. We have received power when the Holy Spirit came on us, and we are Christ's witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. We have taken Mark 16:15 to heart, and we will proclaim the gospel to all the world. We will be the prophetic voice. Again, not fortune telling, but speaking on behalf of God that which he said to speak. We will be the disciple makers of Matthew 28:18-20. We have God's power in us. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, you now go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And don't sweat it when it gets hard. I'll be with you always. With you. Our witness is his withness. That's why Titus 2:15 is my life verse. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Say, well, I'm not sure I can do that. I forgot that Jesus was with me. 2 Peter 1:3, you've received everything you need for life and godliness. Philippians 4:13, to the glory of God and not your own, you can do all things to the glory of God because he gives you strength. You do this by going out and looking for the persons of peace in Luke 6. You don't put on a sideshow. You don't throw a carnival or circus. You pray and you obey, and you go where the voice of God leads you to go, in specifics and in principle. And you look for those that God is drawing. John 6:44, because nobody else who's coming is coming for the right purpose unless God is drawing them. So you look for those that he is drawing. And then 2 Timothy 2:1-6, with the seriousness and the fervor and the intensity of a soldier, and the commitment to right and wrong and the rules of God's standards like an Olympic athlete, and with a work ethic like a farmer who's out in the fields months ahead, before dawn, after dark, clearing stones, plowing ground, dropping seed, watering seed, fending off those that would endanger the harvest. You live like this farmer, all to the glory of God. This is the life of the prophet. And you do it living in the full armor of God, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. And if I could send you away with one passage, perhaps today has stirred you to think a little further. Spend time. Immerse yourself in Matthew 5:6-7. What we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. A pastor that mentored me early in my walk said this sermon, if you understand Matthew 5:6-7, it'll teach you how to live life. How to live life. Friends, I pray that you and I will be those who will embrace the call to be these prophets of today. And again, I pray you're not getting caught up in the office of the old. You're not getting caught up like some of the false ministries today who are making much of the office and the man that is called a prophet. I just want you to come in the spirit of understanding you've been called to go and proclaim the gospel. You've been called to go and speak on behalf of God. You've been called to be the salt, the light, the army, the aroma, the ambassadors of Christ, his witnesses. And if you've been filled with his spirit, you have everything you need. No excuses on this side of the cross. I do have to tell you, though, if you don't learn these things and you don't love these things, you won't live these things. It takes the grace of God, but where his grace is there and holy hearing and holy humility and holy healing has taken root, holy heralding will come. This is what we see in the Bible. And to deny that is to hide under some umbrella or cloud of lies and darkness. I don't say that to burden you. I say that to encourage you to come. Come and see. Come and be the church. All by God's grace and all for his glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that on this day, when you've taken things in different directions and you've changed things in ways that I know are for your glory, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will be eternally different after today, because you spoke your word, your power, your passion, your promises, your patterns have been shared. May your kingdom grow. May your family grow. And may we be different and never again the same because of what you did here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When you speak, confusion fades. Just a word, and suddenly I'm not afraid. 'Cause you speak, and freedom reigns. There is hope, in every single word you say. So quiet my
One day every tear that that falls will be wiped by his hand, and we will see the promised land. Hallelujah. Of our skin won't cause a divide. One day we'll be family standing hand in hand, and we will see the promised land. We will see the promised land. Hallelujah. There will be healing from this heartache we've been feeling. We'll sing in the darkest night, tongue will confess. One day when our tired and weary bones find their rest. One day when the power of evil's brought to an end, we will see the promised land. We will see the promised land. Hallelujah.